theology, our basic beliefs, all have to do with what the Bible teaches. And so whenever we're teaching on any subject, we don't spend a lot of time laboring over whether or not what the Bible says is true. We're making the assumption that it's true. But I think it's helpful for us to have an understanding of the scriptures, the nature of scripture, what it means that it's the Bible, and why it is that we choose to accept the Bible for what it is, the Word of God, the inerrant, perfect revelation from God. And so I thought we'd stop in the middle of our other stuff and just devote an evening. I think we can, hope we can get through it in one evening, but if not, we'll finish it up next week on the nature of the Bible. I'm not going to have this be primarily a defense of the Bible per se, because if people choose to attack the Bible or disagree with the Bible, that's kind of their issue. We'll certainly address some concerns that people have and some reasons why some people have had issues with the Bible. But ultimately, I'm just going to share with you what the Bible teaches about itself, because I don't really think God needs someone to defend him. He does a real good job of that. Like C.S. Lewis said, you defend God the way you defend a lion. Open the door and get out of the way. So I'm just going to unleash the Bible and what it says, and I hope this is helpful for you. At the end, if we have time, you can ask questions, but there may not be time at the end, so be happy to talk to you later about them. I also will be referring to a lot of different scriptures, and so you can turn to those as we go to them if you're pretty quick. But if you're not as quick finding your way through the Bible, it's better for you to listen to what the Word says and try to follow the logic of it than to turn to all the passages. And as always, I'll post my notes, all these references and everything on my blog. I'll try to remember to do it tonight before I go to bed, so you can have this entire outline and the scriptures that go with it and look them up or use them for yourself. Basically, what I'm going to be suggesting is that the Bible is true. We're going to talk a little bit more about what that means. There's a word that's kicked around theologically called inerrancy, and that is my position, and I will give you a lot of reasons why as we go through that discussion. But it's important to know what inerrancy is and also to know what it isn't. And so as I get towards the end of the discussion, I'll talk about some things that inerrancy isn't. But basically what I want you to know is the Bible isn't something that you have to, when you're reading it, you have to wonder whether or not God said it. The Bible doesn't just contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And that's something that every Christian should be confident of. Now, as I'll talk later, that doesn't mean there aren't passages in here that we don't necessarily understand. It doesn't mean that people may interpret it wrong, get the wrong idea from what it says. We'll talk about a bit of that. But the bottom line is that the Bible is God's Word. And I want you to know that you can trust it. I want you to know that what you read in the Bible is the truth. If we don't have that, as I will share at the end, then you don't have anything. If you don't have something to stand on and to depend on, then whatever else you believe, you're just kind of on your own to come up with it. So first of all, from a Jewish tradition, I want to talk to you about how the Jewish people regarded the Old Testament, their scriptures. The Old Testament's two-thirds of our Bible. So if you get that down, then you begin to understand that it's pretty easy to see how the New Testament flows out of that. But they had the highest regard of Scripture. When the Old Testament manuscripts were copied, duplicated, they didn't have Xerox machines or scanners and things like that. The scribes just meticulously took one version of it, one scroll, and copied it meticulously onto another scroll. That's not to say that there weren't probably some kind of scribal errors that may have come in, because people aren't perfect. But the point is, it's amazing how few discrepancies there are in thousands of years of documents. And we really saw this when we discovered, well, I didn't discover them, it was before I was born, but the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Dead Sea area there in Israel. And those Dead Sea Scrolls were like 600 years or more, 800 years older than any Old Testament manuscripts that we had up until that point. And it's shocking how precise and exact they are. It's just amazing. Something being copied over and over again, and for it to maintain the quality that it's maintained, is just hard to explain, except that God must have been involved in some of that process, certainly. These are people who believed very adamantly that this was the Word of God, and so they gave great attention to it. Jewish people still, to this day, have a great regard for the Word of God. And they believe that it is all God-inspired, that it's the Word of God. It's why, and I've picked up a kind of a superstition from one of my seminary professors who's gone to be with the Lord now, but he was training to be a rabbi and was raised as an Orthodox Jew, and then he accepted Christ and became probably the top Old Testament scholar that there was. His name was Charles Feinberg. And he would never allow his Bible to have anything else stacked on top of it. That was something he picked up from his father. You just wouldn't have the Word of God and put anything else on top of it. And Dr. Feinberg would always be carrying 8 or 9 books with him. He read and wrote incessantly, and yet the Bible was always on top. And he drilled that into me, and to this day, if a Bible's sitting on my desk and someone goes and puts something else on it, it's like I try to be nice about it, but I remove it as soon as possible, because I picked up that attitude that the Word of God is something that's holy. That's why we call it the Holy Bible. And so that's a tradition that goes back thousands of years with the Jewish people and the way they handled the Word of God. And had they not been that serious about it, the edition of the Bible, the manuscripts that we have of the Old Testament, would probably have not even survived. But had they survived, they would have been written into abbreviations and shortcuts and things like that. And you have to understand, if you look at like the Dead Sea Scrolls, or you look at some of the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, they didn't have punctuation. They didn't have pronunciation marks. They did not make gaps between words. And so it was a very difficult and meticulous task to duplicate them, and yet they did so in a shockingly faithful way. But going from the attitude that the Old Testament scribes and the Orthodox Jews for all time have had about the Scriptures, what about Jesus? And what was his attitude toward the Old Testament? And so, for one thing, Jesus constantly quoted the Old Testament. So he obviously had memorized it, had memorized large portions of it at least. But for him to quote from it, of course he had a high regard for it. He quoted it for authority. He quoted it as illustrations and things like that. Look at Matthew 12:41. Jesus is talking with the scribes and Pharisees, and they were asking for a sign. And he answered in verse 39 and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So a lot of people would look at the book of Jonah and go, oh, it's just a fairy tale. Come on, a guy being swallowed by a fish. How in the world could that happen? But Jesus himself, in arguing with the most orthodox Jews that were on the face of the earth at the time, appeals to what happened in Jonah literally. And he didn't use it as a symbol because he said, the same way that he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so I'm going to be dead for 3 days and three nights. And clearly that became the case. So his argument, and then appealing to the men of Nineveh as arguing against these people who would reject the Lord, obviously this is something that he intended and believed in literally. And the book of Jonah is one of the most questioned books in the Old Testament by critics who think the story is preposterous. Jesus clearly believed in it. Turn over to Matthew 5, back a few pages. Matthew 5, and beginning with verse 17, Jesus is speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, the most meticulous little markings, will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So here Jesus, referring to the law and the prophets, says, nothing does away with those. I came to fulfill them. And he says, not one jot or tittle. Not one little marking. It was these were the little markings on the letter that would allow one letter to be distinguished from another. It would be like the little tail, the bottom of the tail on a Y or a G or something like that. He said, that meticulously it'll be fulfilled. So Jesus, obviously pretty hardcore. Over in John 10, verse 35, he says that it can't be broken, and we don't need to turn over there. Remember what Jesus did when Satan tempted him? Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Every response that Jesus gave was to quote Scripture to the devil. Obviously, Jesus felt that the Scripture was a powerful weapon to use against a direct attack from Satan. If he didn't believe that the Word had that kind of power, if he didn't believe that it was true, then he certainly wouldn't have quoted it to argue with the devil, right? I mean, you wouldn't, if the devil attacked you, you wouldn't start telling him Aesop's fables. You know, you wouldn't start using illustrative sort of stories. You want to hit him with something that's true. And so clearly Jesus saw that. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Because after the resurrection, it's important to note Jesus' attitude toward the Scriptures. And in Luke chapter 22, we see this interesting case of Jesus happening upon Luke chapter 24, I'm sorry. Jesus happening upon some people after the resurrection, these disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. And it says that while he was talking to them as they were on the road and having a conversation, and he rebuked them for believing that Jesus was still dead, not understanding that he had risen from the dead. But look at, he said, verse 25 of Luke 24, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So when Jesus, and late after that, they said, after he disappeared, they said, man, didn't our hearts just burn within us as he was teaching us? So again, even after he rose from the dead, when he wanted to communicate who he was, he went through the entire Old Testament from the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, through all of the prophets, all the way to the end, all the way to Malachi, and explained to them how this was all about him. So again, pretty obvious what Jesus thought of the Old Testament. One more scripture to look at in that respect, Matthew chapter 22. Jesus was again arguing with the Pharisees, and it said, verse 41 of Matthew 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So did you catch that? He's quoting from Psalm 110, but he is saying to the Pharisees that when David was speaking this, he was speaking prophetically of Jesus, but he also says this wasn't David coming up with this. This was David speaking, as he says, they're in the Spirit and calling him Lord, taking a particular word and applying it and crediting that to the Holy Spirit, speaking through David, the one who wrote Psalm 110. Now, it shows us a couple things. He believed that David wrote that psalm. He believed that David wrote that psalm unknowingly about Jesus, and he believed that it was the Holy Spirit who joined together with the writings of David in order to communicate this clearly, and he cites it as evidence. And the Pharisees certainly, verse 46 says, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore, because he knew the scriptures were the word of God, and so did they. And as he pointed that out, they didn't have a good answer for him as to who the Lord was calling Lord. So there are very few people who quarrel that Jesus believed in the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. You'd see tons of examples of it. Jesus constantly was referring to, this happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. So in all these ways, that becomes clear. But there are people who say, well, just because Jesus believed it doesn't mean it was actually true. And so, I mean, that's rather foolish, but given that, let's see what the apostles, what their perspective was on the scriptures. And so we'll look at them. The apostles constantly quoted from the Old Testament, just like Jesus did. When you read the epistles of Paul, you read the book of Hebrews, you read the sermons in the book of Acts, they were all just saturated with Old Testament scriptures. And so, again, there was a high regard for them at the very least as they quoted them authoritatively. But the apostles attested to the nature of scripture, speaking specifically about it. And a couple of scriptures that you really need to know, one of them is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's turn over there and look at this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start with verse 14 as Paul is speaking to Timothy. And he said, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then this amazing 16th and 17th verses, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means literally it was God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture, he says. Now, we'll talk in a moment about the apostles even referring to what they wrote as Scripture. And this was one of the last books that Paul had written, so he wasn't only referring to the Scriptures just in the Old Testament, because as he talks about it, just from those Scriptures, they'll make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So he had to be referring more than simply the Old Testament, but it would certainly include the Old Testament as the Holy Scriptures. And he told Timothy, you were taught this since you were a kid. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God can be kind of a little misleading, because often we will use inspiration in terms of, wow, that's very inspiring. And we see things and we hear things all the time that we would say, that's so inspirational, meaning it inspires a certain feeling in us. But when he uses this word, all Scripture is God-breathed, it's clear that this is coming directly from God. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, that God just dictates it to someone and they write it down and it doesn't have their personality in it. It's clear in everything that we read about Scriptures that God uses a human instrument, and the Scriptures come from humanity and deity simultaneously. God works through the gifts, talents, knowledge, personalities, and everything of the people that he uses, but he comes alongside them, and it's as if he is blowing his breath through their personality and communicating his word. And so it'd be pretty hard to find a stronger statement about the nature of Scripture and its divine origin than 2 Timothy 3:16 and the surrounding verses. But that's Paul. Some people have said, well, you know, this is Paul. He kind of made that up himself so that he could then claim that, you know, he was speaking that way too. So let's see what Peter has to say. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, in Peter's last book that he wrote. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. We went through this a while back as we were studying through 2 Peter. Peter says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first." So he's talking about the confirmation that what happens in our lives confirms that which has been prophesied. And then he says in verse 20, the bottom line is, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or any literally idios, or, you know, you can't just take it in your own world and interpret it in your own way. But prophecy didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved. That word means carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here we see the mechanics of what happens. You have a holy person, and you have the Spirit of God actually coming and walking them through, carrying them along, and that's where he says Scripture comes from. And so, again, very strong statement as far as the nature of Scripture and the fact that God has his hand on those who recorded Scripture in a way that's really important. Now, for some other verses, look at Galatians 3:16. Again, looking at the prophets and the way they saw the Scriptures. Galatians 3 and verse 16, well, we'll start at verse 15. Paul's talking about how God keeps his promises. And he says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, Yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many. He's quoting Genesis chapter 22. But as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So the argument that Paul is making is, in Genesis, and it's repeated in Exodus, when he said he made that promise to your seed, and seed was singular, Paul's making the argument, he didn't say seeds, as in plural. He said seed, which is singular. Now, what's the difference between a singular noun like seed and a plural noun like seeds? Not very much. Just a little marking. And so here Paul believes so strongly that the Old Testament was inspired by God that he would build his entire argument about the dependability and veracity of God's promises around one little letter being missing from one word in the first book of the Pentateuch. And I think that's pretty significant. There are other examples of that as well. But just minute details being considered as a central focus of an argument. Also, the writers of Scripture claimed inspiration for themselves. Look at 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul speaking. And in introducing his letter and talking about what he was communicating, down in verse 12, starting with verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So Paul is saying, when I'm writing this to you, it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking through me. That's a pretty bold thing while you're writing it. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll see another example of this. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. Well, we'll start with verse 36. "Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." That's pretty powerful. For Paul, as he is writing this letter, to say, anybody who hears from God, anyone who knows the truth, anyone who's not an idiot, knows that what I am saying is God commanding you. Now, what he was commanding was not a lot of other things that were in the Bible up to that point. Paul is clearly asserting that when he was writing this letter to 1 Corinthians, that it is from God. It's a commandment of God. You follow that? Here's another interesting verse to look at. Look at 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. And this is, it's a verse that may not hit you immediately as being important, but it's usually significant. What Paul says here to Timothy, he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The scripture says those things, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. The first quote there, "you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. So here Paul is saying, the scripture says this, and he's quoting Moses in Deuteronomy. But that second little phrase, "and the laborer is worthy of his wages," where did that come up in the Old Testament? Right, it didn't. It's from actually Luke chapter 10, as Luke is quoting Jesus, and saying, this is what Jesus said. So do you get the significance of that? Paul is saying, here's Scripture, and he puts two statements together, one from one of the oldest books of the Bible, Deuteronomy, and one from the Gospel of Luke, one of the latest of the Gospels that was written, and he puts them together and he calls it Scripture. So here's Paul calling Luke someone who is writing Scripture and that you can count on. So that's kind of interesting. Then look at 2 Peter. Now, you know, Paul and Peter had sort of a rivalry a little bit in a sense, because there were, you know, remember Paul talking to the Corinthians was saying, some people say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas or Peter. And so there were people who looked at Peter as being the most important guy, others who looked at Paul as being the most important guy. Paul had at one point called out Peter for his hypocrisy in eating with Gentiles, and then when the Jews came from Jerusalem, then he didn't eat with them anymore, and so Paul addressed it in front of everyone. So they had their little issues at times. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 there at the end of the chapter, Peter says this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, the place where finally the world will melt and the new earth will be created, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, wait and you'll be saved. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So here's Peter saying, and it's kind of funny because Peter has way more hard things to understand than Paul does, but he's going, I understand that some of what Paul says is hard to understand, because Paul had written much more on the second coming of Christ and everything than anyone else had. And so that's what he's referring to in the context. But he says, people will take what Paul says and twist it just like they do to all the rest of the Scriptures. And so, and grammatically, there's no other way to take this other than that Peter is referring to Paul's letter, probably to 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, probably both of those, but for sure 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, and he's calling it Scripture. So, you have Jesus seeing the Scripture as being inspired by God, God speaking, it's reliable. You have the apostles regarding what each other wrote as Scripture, regarding what Luke wrote as Scripture, regarding all of it together as being the Word of God, the commandments of the Lord. And so again, Jesus believed that the Bible was true. The apostles believed that the Bible was true. And I don't think you can have a real solid case to argue otherwise. People have tried. But it's pretty clear, I think, from these Scriptures and a lot of others that that was their contention, that you could trust this book, because they did adamantly. Now, what I want to do is give you, and I wrote out a little definition of inerrancy so that you can understand what we are referring to when we talk about the Scriptures being inerrant or true. And I wrote out, inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs or in their original writings, when properly interpreted, will be shown to be true in everything they affirm. So if we don't have all the facts about something, you can't always verify and prove this. But the conviction is that when we get all the information, everything in the scripture is going to turn out to be true. It can't stand to being disproven because we don't have all the facts. But then, as I said too, the scriptures in their original autographs. Now, calling them the scriptures, I am inferring what we call the canon of scripture, which on another day we'll talk about how we got the Bible that we have. But I'm referring to the 66 books of the Bible that throughout all of church history, it's been acknowledged ever since about the second or third century that all these books are inspired by God and are a part of the measured canon of scripture. Canon just means a measurement. So those are the scriptures. Now, in their original autographs means that they were inerrant, they were perfect when they were initially written. Now, a lot of people get upset about that because we don't have any of the original autographs. And so people can say, well, then what's the big deal if we don't have the originals anyway? Then why are you arguing that the originals are inerrant when we don't have the originals? However, it's important to know how they started, even if you don't have the originals, because although we have thousands of manuscripts and another 10,000 quotations from early manuscripts and things like that, it's shocking how few discrepancies there are between all of the manuscripts that we have. People will sit and argue about the few cases, like the last chapter in Mark chapter 16. Half of that isn't in a couple of the older manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus. The story of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery in John 13 is, and in a couple of these older manuscripts, is not in there. And those are the two large sections that are even questioned. However, both of those sections are quoted by the early church in documents that are way older than the oldest manuscripts that delete them. And so I have no reason to question whether they are in there. But the whole thing is, even if you take those two sections and you go, okay, let's leave them out, it doesn't affect any matter of faith or scripture at all. There's no doctrine that's taught only in those passages. It's meaningless. And yet all the rest of scripture, it's incredible how much all of the documents and all of the additions and everything else agree with each other. It's just amazing. Now, there's no other work of literature ever that's been reproduced so faithfully. So when we see that over thousands of years, you then begin to project back over a few hundred years where we have more limited information. And it's really important to know that it started out perfect. However, there are some places where there are variances. That doesn't take away my faith in the Word of God at all. It just causes me to deal with those particular passages, and none of them are significant in terms of what they teach. So in their original autographs, and then when properly interpreted, because although the Bible is inerrant, people's interpretation of the Bible is not inerrant. And so there, we have to allow for the fact that plenty of people can look at the Bible and interpret it, and then come up with an idea that is then disproven. That's why it's important for us to delineate between what the Word says and what somebody says about the Word. I want you to know that when I read the Bible to you, that is God's Word. However, when I tell you what I think it means, that is not God's Word. That's one person's considered interpretation of the scriptures. And so, you know, there are people who go way too far in certain areas, and I think they hurt the cause of the inspiration and inerrancy of scripture. For instance, there are people who, in studying science, have come to the conclusion that the earth is billions of years old, or at least the universe is. There are other people who read their Bible in such a way that their interpretation is that the universe is only less than 10,000 years old. Now, I don't know how old the universe is, but it's quite possible that those who say that it's young are right. But it's also quite possible that those who say that it's young are wrong, because that's an interpretation. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, here's how old the universe is. And there are different understandings and interpretations of the first couple chapters of Genesis. So I don't want to make the mistake that there are some people who are so adamant, and I've heard this from some good Christian people, but who are young earth creationists, who say, and I've heard them say, if the universe is more than 10,000 years old, then you cannot believe anything the Bible says. The gospel is a lie. Everything is a lie. It all hinges on whether or not that is true. And by true, they mean that their interpretation of that is true. And so it's important for us to say there's a, you know, interpretations aren't accurate. In the same way that scientists who conclude that the universe is billions of years old are making an interpretation of the data that they have available to them. Their data is less than complete. Their interpretations are less than perfect. So it's important for us to, you know, in the final analysis, the condition of the universe and the truth of the scriptures are going to support each other. But we don't have all the information, so we need to be careful not to confuse our interpretation or someone else's interpretation with what it actually says. I believe Genesis 1:1 completely, but I am open to various interpretations. For instance, Pastor Chuck taught for various years, and he kind of went back and forth on it, the idea of the gap theory, that the universe was created and it was in existence for an indeterminate period of time, and there was a disaster when Satan was cast to earth. And then what you have in Genesis 1 is a recreating, because it says he created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was tohu wavohu in the Hebrew, without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. He said, let there be light, and so on. And so that's one possible interpretation, is that it may be a lot older and there was something that went on. But the Bible is mainly dealing with what God began to do at the time of that recreation. It has some interesting possibilities, but it's just an interpretation. Don't know what it is. But what we believe is that the scriptures, when they are interpreted properly and in the original autographs, that they are true. All the facts are known, that it'll be borne out. And again, they will be shown to be true in everything that they affirm. So they will say what God intends for them to say. And that doesn't just mean... nowadays, there are a lot of people who will talk about inspiration and even inerrancy and say, in all areas of faith and practice. Fuller Seminary kind of made this famous by using that terminology and by saying, I believe that it's all inspired by God for all matters of faith and practice. What they're saying is it's good for every religious purpose and every practical purpose, but it may not be accurate for science and history and some of those other areas that are non-religious in nature. Francis Schaeffer addressed this. I was talking to him years ago, and he said the problem with the faith and practice thing is that you eliminate every area that's verifiable or falsifiable. Because if you say, we don't worry about whether it's accurate history or whether it's accurate science, it's just accurate faith, now there isn't any way that you can hold the scripture up and verify that it's even true. So it's important that we say in everything that it affirms, it is true. Whatever it is that God wanted to say, he said it, and he said it accurately. Now, real quickly, I want to point out just a couple of specific qualifications on this that might help you to understand this a bit more. First of all, like we said, it's the original autograph. So there's some room for certain scribal errors and textual problems that are there. They usually show up in the way of numbers that contradict in a large way, usually by a decimal point, And those are, you know, pretty simple to explain. It's not dictation. It is not that God whispered the words and they just wrote down the words as if they were an amanuensis. They were, the human authors were the authors, and therefore it has their personality. It was in their handwriting. It was from their frame of reference, words that they would have in their vocabulary. We don't believe, and no one who thinks very hard on it believes very strongly that those words were just poured through a person. You wouldn't even need a person if you were going to do that. It also doesn't, a doctrine of inerrancy does not demand adherence to, a strict adherence to all the rules of grammar that we currently have. Grammar is a way of describing how people communicate. You didn't have rules of grammar and then grammar came out of that. And you can say things that are grammatically, technically incorrect, but the purpose of words is to communicate. So there are places in the scriptures where the grammar does not conform with what we would consider grammatical rules. But God's trying to communicate. So in the same way that if I said something to you that was a true statement, but I ended it in a preposition, it would still be a true statement. And so you don't want to get tripped up, and you'll see some people who attack the Word of God based on, well, there are some grammatical errors. Well, that's a semantical error, because grammatical rules are to reflect usage. Usage is not to be enslaved to grammar. And today, I don't think you have to labor with that too much, because people are doing away with a lot of spelling and grammatical rules and using shortcuts in their texting and in their tweeting and things like that. And although I love the English language, I'm not one who freaks out over people using, you know, abbreviations instead of the actual words. The whole point is to communicate. That's how language develops. It also doesn't mean that you can't use a figure of speech or a particular literary genre. There can be symbolism when symbolism is clearly intended. There can be a statement that is there for literary effect when it's not trying to communicate something specifically factual. It's trying to set a stage and create a mood and depict an idea. And therefore, like any literature, you would never make every literature be specifically literal in every case. The good general rule is that if the literal sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense. So if there's no reason to say it's not literal, then assume it's literal. That's what we do with all literature, and that's what you have to do with the scriptures as well. Also, don't insist on current standards of precision. In the Hebrew mind, and even in the Greek mind as well, they use certain numbers as abbreviations or for understanding or things like that. So you don't want to make it so wooden that you insist on them being precise. For instance, if you said to me, what time did you finish studying today? I'd say, yeah, about 5. Now, I don't know if it was on the second, 5 o'clock. It could have been 5:20. It could have been 4:45. It could have been 5:30. You wouldn't say, you liar. You didn't finish at 5. So in the same way, it's not reasonable and it's not fair to insist that everything in the Bible be as precise as you want it to be. It's there to communicate something. And it is in error in the sense that it communicates what it's attempting to communicate. But that doesn't mean that you can get hung up over a lack of precision, especially when you're dealing with cultures that very rarely were obsessed with precision the way that some people are today. It also doesn't demand technical language of modern science. You don't need to have everything that's said be exactly, precisely, accurate based on language that we use today. And even scientists today will talk about, boy, I've gone to the ends of the earth to research this thing. Because they use an expression like that doesn't mean they believe the earth is flat. It's just that language communicates something, and we're to understand what it's attempting to communicate. Also, inerrancy doesn't require verbal exactness when citing the Old Testament in the New Testament. You'll notice in the New Testament that often it will quote the Old Testament, but it won't be the exact wording that we see. But again, we don't demand that of people. We don't demand that kind of a precision. You know, if I say to my wife, I'm exhausted, and she says to somebody, Dave was telling me how tired he is today, would you say, you liar? He didn't say he was tired. He said he was exhausted. Of course not. You can quote people, and if you quote the gist of what they're saying, that's not untrue. That's simply the way we use words. And in the New Testament, they would sometimes paraphrase a scripture. You know, you could say, people will say things like, well, pride comes before a fall. And then there's always somebody who goes, no, it doesn't say that. It says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Come on. And, you know, remember, these things have been translated. Often Jesus was speaking in Aramaic and it was translated into Greek. Sometimes they were quoting, most of the time in the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, interestingly, they quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which, if it was the original Hebrew that was inspired, then Jesus used a modern translation that wasn't. And yet, if he used it, obviously it's reliable. So to trip out on specific words of, you know, when it's quoting, the idea is what's said in the scripture is true. It doesn't have to be a wooden word-for-word translation necessarily. Obviously, it doesn't do that, and no one sensible would ever argue to that case. It also doesn't require exactness in citing quotes of Jesus. Like I say, if my wife says that I was tired, it would be accurate. But if I actually used a different word, it's no big deal. So when you see the different gospel writers saying what Jesus said, Jesus probably said much more than that. He may have said it in a little different way. You don't have to sit there and go, oh no, how can we put all these things together? It is a faithful reproduction of what he was communicating. And since we have it inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know that it's true. But the Holy Spirit doesn't feel obligated to make every quote a complete, you know, manuscript and like when you, after you testify and the person in the courtroom reads back every and every stutter and everything that you do, that's not what they did. They're saying faithfully what he said, but they're not bound to the specific exact quotations, and we would never do that to anyone else. It also doesn't guarantee exhaustive comprehensiveness of any single account. Like, for instance, if one gospel writer says there was an angel there, and another gospel writer says there were two angels there, you don't have a contradiction. If there were two, there was obviously one. He was obviously emphasizing the one. Same thing with one gospel says there were two demoniacs over in Gadara, and the other one says there was one, and he spoke, and his name was Legion. Well, clearly there were two, because one of the gospels says it, but one of the gospels is just emphasizing the one guy. He was obviously the main guy. So the whole thing is, you don't want to believe that if you take all of it together, you have the complete comprehensive story. That's not necessitated at all. That isn't what inerrancy is all about. We're out of time already, but one more thing, and this is one of the most important reasons why I think it's essential to believe in inerrancy, and I call it a practical reason. And it's simply this: once you decide that you're going to believe part of the Bible and you're not going to believe other parts of it, where do you draw the line? In philosophy, we have a term called epistemology. It means your understanding or study of truth. What do you believe? What's reliable? What's true? And in order to have any kind of biblical epistemology, you cannot then say, Well, it contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God, as liberals would say about the Bible. Because if this book is supposed to tell me how to live, if this book is supposed to help me to change, if this book is supposed to fix what's wrong with me, how do I know which parts of it are true and which aren't? Now, it's already difficult, as we've said. There are some, you know, issues of interpretation, biblical hermeneutics, and things like that. But given all of that, that you can't avoid, if I had to sit and think that some of these pages are from God, some of them were breathed by God, and some of them were just, no, just kind of got stuck in there by somebody and they aren't there, then I'm going to have to pick and choose what I believe and what I don't. And guess what? If I get to pick and choose what I believe and what I don't, everything in there that tells me I'm wrong, I'm not going to take it very seriously. And everything in there that tells me you're wrong, praise God. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to be all over it. So ultimately then, I am my own Bible. I am what Thomas Jefferson did when he took the Gospels and cut out everything he didn't believe in, and you have the Jefferson Bible that ends with Jesus' death, no resurrection. That's pretty arrogant. And so if, you know, you can sit there and quibble over some of the little details of Scripture, but ultimately, for me, I choose to believe it all. If I didn't have everything else I shared with you, I would choose to believe it all because I simply don't know how to pull it apart. And I'm not interested in it. Plus, I have found it to be so amazingly true. I have seen its prophecies to be fulfilled in such incredible detail. I have seen the power of what's in this book to change people's lives. I see that every week as God touches people's lives, and all of a sudden their life starts working better than it used to be, and it's coming from a book that no one's added to in a couple thousand years. And I just go, I am staking my future and my security in what this book says. I believe it all. I believe it's true. And if it turns out that, oh, a couple of the things weren't in the original, if it turns out that I've misunderstood them or whatever, that's nothing compared to giving it up. Giving up on epistemology, giving up on a basis for truth, and being stuck with a Bible that I sit in judgment on, or worse yet, some eggheads in academia in their ivory towers are deciding which parts of it are true and which parts aren't. I can't live with that. And I would tend to, if I really felt that, I'd put it on my shelf alongside all the other classics and just consider it one piece of interesting literature, and I'd be done with it. I wouldn't devote my life to teaching from just one book if I didn't believe that it was of supernatural origin, and if I didn't believe for all practical purposes that it is perfect. It was perfect in its original autographs. I'm convinced of that. I don't understand everything in it. I don't even feel a need to defend it. I believe it and I live by it. And that's why what we teach and everything that we believe about God, we try to have it reflect that which this book says about God. And we want to remain faithful to that. And that's the basis for who I am as a person, who you are if you are a Christian who believes the Bible. It's what our church is all about, what we stand for. And ultimately, that is secure. The holy, holy Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this book. Amazing how you preserved it. Amazing how just specifically accurate and faithful it has been produced and translated. It's amazing that it goes from one language to another and continues to have that same power that it's always had. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that Scripture is full of plenty of teaching that lead us to believe that this book came from you, that you breathed it, that you carried the authors along, and that we can trust it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. I know we're late, so feel free to...